Good start. Good morning, everyone. So on that note, 3 years ago, almost to the day, Lindsay and I found ourselves trapped, held captive in our apartment by two radical Muslim men. They wouldn't let us leave. Lindsay was actually locked in our bedroom. And the one man, threatened me and said, "I could have killed you tonight because you have said that Jesus is the Son of God. And to a Muslim, that is the ultimate sin, to equate anything equal with Allah." And so we were in Southeast Asia when this happened on a missionary stint. And we had been sharing the gospel very widely in the community. It was a college community. People from every country were there. And I'd particularly been sharing with many Muslims. And this man, his name was Saul, came to us and he befriended us. He came out of his way to meet me. And we eventually, started having more kind of spiritual dialogues with him and talking to him about Jesus and about the gospel. And we invited him over to our apartment, and he brought a friend, and that's kind of when he betrayed our trust and really did hold us captive in our own apartment for maybe a better part of an hour. And we were terrified. I thought for sure he wasn't going to let us live. I was convinced that we had a death sentence over our head. And to be honest, I wasn't ready. I was terrified. God gave me peace and he strengthened me. I knew he was with us in that moment, but it was very scary. We had a missionary friend who was there that we were working with come to our rescue that night. And he came and the man eventually left. And but we fled the area. We moved to another part of the town, not too far away. And we cut off all contact with this guy. He tried calling us, trying to, talk more. And we kind of had enough. We were scared for our lives. We wanted to go home. And so the one thing that we did do, and it was really our missionary friend who did it, that night as we left, he prayed for this man. He said, "Lord, pray you'd save this man and you would give him a dream. Give him a dream about Jesus." And that's about all the prayers that we did for him. So today, I tell you this story. Today we're going to look at a text in Isaiah, and the title I gave this sermon is Following the Servant to the End of the Earth. Following the Servant to the End of the Earth. And the main point, if I would just go ahead and tell you up front, the main point is that missions is the work of God. Missionary work, I think you say salvation, is the work of God. It's not our work. In the ultimate sense. I just want to run through my main things we're going to pull out of this text just so you know what's coming. The first point is the servant's calling in this text is to glorify God. The second, the servant's problem is Israel's sin. And the servant's vision is the end of the earth. Okay? Then the servant's path is suffering. And then, lastly, the servant's commission is follow me. And I just want to talk to people here who maybe aren't Christians. Maybe you're not following Jesus and you know it, or you're kind of thinking about it. I would just say I'm very glad you're here. Today is a good place to be. And we're welcoming you. And I also say that today I'm going to invite you to come and know Jesus. That today would be the day of salvation. That Jesus offers forgiveness and life. And we'll see in this message purpose, ultimate purpose for our life to follow him. As I said, our text is in Isaiah. And I want to give us just a brief background for the book of Isaiah. Just let us know where we are. And then I'll read us the passage and pray and we'll get going. Here's a big overview of the Old Testament story, okay? So Abraham, or Abram, he is the man that God called to start his nation, Israel, eventually. And that happened about, scholars believe, 2100 BC, okay? You don't need to remember these dates, just putting everything in context for you. So 2100 BC, God calls Abraham. He sends him to the promised land, okay? And then there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his sons go down to Egypt with Joseph, who was sold there. They're there for about 450 years. And then 1450, right around 1450 BC, there's the Exodus. God raises up Moses. Moses takes the people out of Egypt. They have the Passover, kill the Passover lamb. The blood saves them. So it's 1450. They wander in the wilderness. They're the period of the judges, a couple hundred years. And then they settle in the land. They conquer it. And they eventually set up a kingdom. And King David becomes their king. And he's a great king, the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. And he reigned at about 1000 BC. Okay, 1000. One big kingdom. The kingdom divided after Solomon. And there's a northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, Israel, who had mostly bad kings, maybe all bad kings, was conquered in 722 BC. Okay, so we're going down the timeline. 722 BC was conquered. Jerusalem, southern kingdom, some good kings, mostly bad kings. 586 BC was conquered. Okay, it was God's judgment on his people for their idolatry. So Isaiah, where does he fit in there? Maybe some people know. Does anyone know? What year do you think Isaiah? Anybody have a guess? 750 to 700, around there, is what most scholars think. So he's in the southern kingdom. Right around the time the northern kingdom falls, he's in the southern kingdom preaching this message, okay? And what is his message? His message is mainly that Yahweh is salvation, that God saves. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. And that's actually what his name means. The message was to purify Israel, to call Israel back, to call the kingdom back to God because they had strayed from God. There's a tension throughout the book as you read it and as you study it closely. It's amazing. Great tension between judgment and grace, okay, throughout. God's judgment on sin, but God's promise of grace. And so in the first few chapters of Isaiah, it says, children, this is God speaking, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God goes on to say, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of righteousness, I'm sorry, she was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. So there's God's rebuke for the sin that are in his people. But then he promises grace. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's God's promise that he would deal with his people's sin. So God's plan in the book of Isaiah centers around one figure that is prophesied about time and time again. He's known as the promised Messiah, the one who's going to come and save his people, the servant of the Lord. He would be Emmanuel. His name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He would be a child whose name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be a cornerstone, a sure foundation for his people. He would preach the good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, and free the captives. And he would ultimately pay the ultimate price for his people to redeem them. And so now, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Isaiah 49. I believe it's going to be on our screen as well. That's Isaiah 49 is our text, verses 1 through 7. And in the book of Isaiah, four of these prophecies, they're more than just four, but four of the big prophecies are known as the servant songs. They're songs or just groups of poems about the servant of the Lord, this figure who God promises will come. So let me read Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. I'll pray, and then we will continue the message. So hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Pray with me. Holy God, Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've spoken to us through your word. Father, we want to remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are meeting in secret this morning and who fear for their lives, who may be in prison or facing a death sentence. And God, we ask you would strengthen them. You'd give them courage, and you would help them to be faithful to Jesus. Father, I pray that I would be faithful with this word, this text, and I pray that you would use me to stir up your church to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we look at the first few verses of this text, we see that the servant of the Lord has a special calling. And his calling is to glorify God. That is his unique calling. We see from the get-go the servant's authority in the first few verses. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The servant speaks as one who has authority over creation. He speaks as one who has authority over people everywhere, including us in this room today. And so my first question is, are you listening? Are you ready to hear what the servant will say and obey him? We see that in these verses, in verse 1, he had purpose from the beginning. The servant, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. There's a purpose there right from the get-go for this servant. There's a purpose for his life. We see in verse 2, war imagery that God made the servant's mouth like a sword and like an arrow, that this servant's very words would be able to defeat his enemies just by his words, like a true king. His words would bring judgment. And then we see further down that he is protected by God. He's hidden away in a quiver. He's hidden in his hand. He's hidden in a quiver just for the fullness of time. At the right time, the servant is going to come and he's going to fulfill his purpose, which we see in verse 3 is to glorify God. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And to be glorified here is the idea of to show God to the people for who he really is, for how big he really is, how great he is, and how worthy he is of worship. So it's almost like, you know, sometimes God may seem distant. And for some of us here, it may seem like God isn't even there, doesn't even exist. It just may seem that way sometimes. And so the servant is almost like there's a star in the distant sky. And we're on earth and we just see this tiny little star. But his job is to be the telescope that's going to show us, not make the star bigger, but it's going to show us how big the star is. So that's how the servant is going to glorify God. He's going to show his people how great God is and how he deserves to be worshiped. And so this is the servant's calling here, but I'd say it's also your calling and it's my calling, that God created everyone for his glory. The book of Isaiah plainly says that. The whole Bible says that we are created to glorify God. And so that is your calling here today as well. And that's whether you're a Christian or not. That is your purpose, to glorify God. So we move down to verse 4. We see, so our first point was the servant's calling was to glorify God. And our second point here in this text is that the servant's challenge is Israel's sin. The challenge is Israel's sin. He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Israel's not responding to the servant. All of the overtures that God had given Israel throughout the centuries, they were not responding. They still worshipped idols. They worshipped figures of false gods. Their heart was full of idols. They neglected their purpose. They neglected to glorify God, as God had called them to do. In the second chapter of Isaiah, it says, God says about Israel, their land is filled with idols. They had bowed down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers, their own fingers had made. They worship what their hands made. And in the same chapter, God says, talking to his people, says, your hands are full of blood. So what do you love the most? What do you trust deep down in your heart? You know, bottom line, baseline, what's the most important thing to you? Right now, this morning, what do you think about when you get up in the morning? What kind of motivates you to get going? Or after a hard day at work or a long week, what's kind of that refuge for you that you take refuge in? You know, maybe is it your family or your job or a favorite sports team? Or is it just yourself, just pride in yourself, your accomplishments? We all have these idols. No one is exempt from having idols in our heart. John Calvin, famous theologian, said our hearts are idol-making factories. That's what they do. That doesn't excuse it. It doesn't make it okay. God says in chapter 2 of Isaiah, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so God alone deserves to be praised. God alone deserves worship. That he alone is worthy. And so for us today as believers, I just want to say this to you in grace, that we should expose the idols in our hearts for what they are. We should know that we should repent of them. We should confess them to each other. We should confess them to God. We should, and it's a continual thing. I don't think it's like we're going to, you know, just cut out all of our sin struggles or our struggles with idolatry. I think it's a continual repeating process of repenting and trusting in God's grace. And so I encourage you as my brothers and sisters to do that, to fulfill your purpose. It's a good purpose that we have. To glorify God. It's what we were really meant to do and made to do. And so it's what our hearts really desire. For those who aren't Christians, I'll just say you need to repent. If you're hearing this message, you have idols in your heart, and God will judge you for that. God's judgment is eternal. When he pronounces judgment, that's it. And so I encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to come to Christ today, to believe in Jesus, to repent of your sins, and put your faith in Jesus, because he is the savior of idolaters. We'll talk a little more about it later. So moving on, so we've seen that the servant's challenge is Israel's sin. Okay, and we can see our story and Israel's story here. The servant's vision is the end of the earth. And that's in verses 4 through 6. The servant trusts God. It says that You know, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution, this servant of the Lord is trusting God. Okay? And God has a purpose for him to glorify God. And it says that his purpose is to bring back Jacob, to bring back Israel, the people of God, to God, God's chosen people. But he says, I'm going to expand your purpose. It's not just Israel. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And it's really, it's an incredible, incredible purpose that God has given the servant. It's on the one hand, it's incredibly good news for us because as far as I know, and I could be wrong about a few of you, but I don't think anyone in here, as far as I know, is ethnically Jewish. And if you are, that's great. But as far as I know, I don't think anyone is. We are all Gentiles. So in the Old Testament time, we were outside of God's purpose of grace. God had chosen Israel, and his judgment was on the nations. We are the nations. Sometimes I am guilty of thinking, because America is a Christian country, and I use that term facetiously, that we're kind of the center of God's activity. We're kind of God's chosen people. But we're Gentiles. God brought us in by grace through this verse and verses like this. So this is good news for us that we can be saved. Because if God didn't want to do this, we would all go to hell. And we would deserve to be there. So it's good news for us. But it's also a very overwhelming task when we think about it. I don't know if everyone caught this in the news this week. Maybe you did. Did you guys know President Obama was reelected this week? Do you guys know that? Did you see that? It was on the news. I don't, you may have caught it Tuesday night or Wednesday morning. So he has, and regardless of how you feel about President Obama or your political persuasion, President Obama, we can all agree, has an enormous task before him. He has an incredibly divided country. I mean, almost right down the middle, right? We're very divided, this country is, about our opinion on President Obama and his policies. You know, commentators are saying there's a financial cliff that America is heading toward. I've seen that phrase several times this week. We're on the brink of a cliff, maybe on the brink of another, you know, recession, a further recession or depression. Hurricane Sandy just came through in the Northeast. And, you know, the president is having to help the country through all this. So he has a huge task. And to me, it almost seems impossible, not to be cynical, but it almost seems impossible that he's going to be able to unite the country. And nothing against him, but for any man to be able to unite the country in a situation like this. And so it's almost like someone came to President Obama on his inauguration speech, said, I understand you have all these things to do, it'll be very hard, but I want to expand your task. I want you to do more. I want you to just fix all problems in the whole world. I want you to reconcile the whole world. Israel and Palestine, just let's get a peace deal. Let's do it this week, okay? The violence in Syria is horrible. You need to stop that. There are child soldiers in Uganda. We have to put an end to that. There's sex slavery in Thailand. Stop that. Bring healing to that. Not to mention the AIDS pandemic and many other things we could talk about. This is what God is giving the servant. This is a picture of what God has given the servant. The sin of Israel, God's people, was so horrible. The corruption was so deep. The rebellion was so thorough. And that was only God's people. You know, a few thousand or 100,000 people. And God said, reconcile the whole world. I want you to fix the problems of the whole world. To take on the sin of the whole world. And the amazing thing is, God has promised that this servant would do it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, he says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So God is saying, there's going to be a day when all nations are going to come and worship me and desire to know me in truth. So this servant would accomplish this task in an amazing way. He said, and also in the book of Isaiah, he said, "My house will be a house of prayer for all peoples, people from all countries." And so the servant's task, this mission that is for the servant alone to accomplish, the question has to be asked, how is he going to do it? I cannot even imagine one man doing what he is being purported to do, being called on to do. And so that brings us to our next point. We're going to look at verse 7, that the servant's path is suffering. The servant's path is suffering. It says that this servant is one who's deeply despised. He's abhorred by the nation. He's the servant of rulers. But he also says in verse 7 that kings shall see the servant in his suffering and they'll arise. Princes, and they'll prostrate themselves. They'll fall on their faces. And so when we flip just a couple verses, you don't have to turn with me, but in Isaiah, we see a little further about how the suffering of this servant would reconcile the world. In a famous passage, it says about the servant, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So this servant would take on our griefs and our sorrows. He would take them away from us in a way that only this divine servant could do. He would take our sins off of us, and he would carry them himself on his back. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So it's not just taking the sin away, but he's healing us too through this suffering that the servant is being promised to do. It goes on to say in the same passage that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That this was why the servant was born into the world, was to be crushed under God's wrath, to take on the punishment that God's people deserved, to die in their place. And it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." This servant would take his righteousness. This servant, it says in this passage, was innocent. He is not suffering for his own sin. That he is righteous. He has a right standing with God. His heart is not full of idols, but full of righteousness and love for God. And it says that this servant would give his righteousness to his people. And so I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord, that he is the one who has come to fulfill the mission of God. He glorified God completely on this earth. Jesus never sinned, and Jesus took our sin upon himself. He took all of our sin, and he died for it. He suffered more than any man or any woman can or ever has suffered. He took eternal punishment for millions, countless people on the cross. He was separated from his Father. But Jesus rose from the grave triumphantly. And he still is alive today and reigning in heaven. And he offers forgiveness. He offers eternal life to anyone who would come to him and who would believe in him. And so I beg you, if you have not put your trust in Christ, I beg you to come do that today. Come believe in him. Come feast on him. Come and be thankful for the offer of salvation that he gives. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. It's not for tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. It says that God made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in Christ, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so I want to give people an opportunity to come talk to me if they want to. After communion, I'm going to be in the back by those tables. If anyone wants to talk to me, please come talk to me. If you want me to pray with you, I would love to talk to you about Jesus and to help you as you want to come to him. I hope someone will. But I'm always available to talk. And for Christians, this gospel, this is the foundation of everything we are. And so we'll now see as we look to the final point of my message today that the servant's commission is to follow him. His path was suffering, and his commission is that we follow him. And so if I could have everyone turn with me to the book of Acts. I don't think it's going to be on the screen. But in the book of Acts, we're going to look at one sentence that I think kind of ties it all together. It's the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 8. Acts 1, 8. Okay, Acts 1, 8. The servant's commission is to follow me. This is Jesus' commission. So in this book of Acts, the beginning, Jesus has come to the earth. He's the servant of the Lord. He healed the sick. He did many signs to show that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He was crucified for our sin under God's plan. He rose from the grave, and he now is commissioning his followers right before he goes back up to heaven, where he is now, reigning and awaiting to come back. So Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Do we recognize that phrase, to the end of the earth? I think Jesus is referencing Isaiah 49 there, and possibly many other verses in the Old Testament. And so he's saying here that we are going to have power that's outside of ourselves. It's going to be the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. And he is going to come and give us power. Because missions is the work of God. And he calls us to follow him in his power that the Holy Spirit gives. And that the Holy Spirit came down. He's referring to Pentecost there. And now when anyone comes to believe in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. He seals us for the day of redemption and empowers us to do missions. And then he says, to the end of the earth. He's saying, follow me. I've done this mission. I've accomplished it. But now you're going to continue in the work that I've already done. Continue what I've accomplished. And so just to finish, by way of application, I just had a few thoughts of how this, what sense do we make of all this? That Jesus has done everything. First, we're to worship Jesus. We're just to be thankful that he saved us, and that he's done everything we need for salvation, everything we need to live out the calling he's given us, to be on mission for him. It's an incredible thing to think that Jesus has already done the work, and he's promised to be with us. He's promised to finish what he started. And so the mission can't fail. It cannot fail. It is completely unstoppable. Jesus will accomplish taking the gospel to the end of the earth. And so that's an incredibly encouraging thing. And he gives us the gospel to be like the sword in our hand, or like the arrow in our bow, that we can pierce the heart of the nations. We can pierce the heart of people who are lost and bring them before Christ as we tell them the gospel, as we follow Jesus. Another point of application, guilt is not the motivator. I think even in my own life, I can have guilt motivate me to share the gospel, or have guilt motivate me to want to do missions. But guilt isn't the motivator. It's joy. It's fulfilling our purpose that God has given us. He created us to worship him. He created us to be on mission and to follow him. And so I encourage you guys, let's do this. Let's find out what we're really made to do, and to enjoy doing it as we go. John Piper says, missions is not a recruitment project for God's labor force. It is a liberation project from the heavy burdens and hard yokes of other gods. Jesus said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so practically what this may look like, I think there are four things that missionaries and people who study missions talk about of ways you can be involved in missions. You can pray. Pray for missionaries. Learn about missionaries so you can specifically pray for their needs. You can give toward missions. Financially give toward missions. You can welcome missions. And this is, you can do missions through welcoming people. And this is the idea of there are like thousands and thousands of international people living in Madison. There are over 4,000 at the university, and there are tens of thousands in the city itself. The nations are right here, so we can welcome them with the gospel and do missions right outside our back door. And then finally, you can go. The fourth thing, you can actually go and do missions. And we're going to be doing, as Aaron said, a four-week mission study in a few weeks, and we're going to talk about all these things, how we can apply it, how we can think through what it looks like to obey God in this. Another point of application, suffering. So as we're beginning to hear about with Voice of the Martyrs, the persecuted church, Jesus calls us to follow him, and he went to Golgotha. He went to the cross to die, and he said, take up your cross and follow me. And so it is joyful, and it's fun, and it's an adventure, but it will be suffering. It will be hard. There will be hardship. And so, Jesus promises rewards that far outweigh the suffering that we go through. And the final point of application is that Jesus is our Messiah. I want us to remember that. And just that he is everything over against the idols in our lives. I think idolatry and sin in our lives are one of the biggest things, maybe the biggest, that hinders us from fulfilling following Jesus to the end of the earth. And so let's just think about and pray that we would delight in Christ. We would delight in Jesus, and that our hopes would be in him. When we wake up in the morning, it would be love for him and worship for him that gets us motivated. When we go to bed at night, we would be thinking of him. When we've had a hard day or a hard week, we'd think about him and take refuge in him. So let me encourage you and encourage myself to do that. I want to go back to the story I started with. So we left this man. We fled from our apartment that night. And we really had no contact with him. And we had about 5 weeks left in our time, our missionary stint. Like I said, I wanted to go home. And I was scheduled to preach about our second weekend, our last second to last weekend there at the local church. It's the only time I preached. And I get there that Sunday to preach, and I was nervous, and guess who walks in the door? He was there before I got there. This guy, Saul, he was there. And my heart just sank. I didn't know why he was there. I only assumed the worst. But he looked different. I'll say that he looked very different. I almost didn't recognize him at first. Formerly he had a big beard. And now he was clean shaven. Formerly he was wearing like a long robe and, you know, hat, like a Muslim prayer hat. And he was wearing, you know, what we would just Western clothes now. And so we kind of hoped against hope that maybe, you know, he was different on the outside. Maybe he was different on the inside too. Maybe that signified something. And he actually came to tell us that earlier in the week he had had a dream. And he saw a vision of light, and the voice bid him to follow the truth and come to the light. And he woke up from the dream just knowing that it was Jesus, that this was Jesus, and he wanted to know Jesus. And so he went and he bought a Bible, started reading it, and he, during that week, this was on campus, he saw a girl carrying her Bible around and said, where do you go to church? Are you a Christian? Can I come to church with you? So that's how he got there that day. He came to church. So my missionary friend and I, we decided to meet with him. I was hoping his story was true. He had deceived us once. I wasn't sure. But we hoped, and we were going to take him at his word. And so we met with him in a public place. And my friend shared with him Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this man said, I believe. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe he's the Son of God. The same thing he was almost willing to kill me for, he was now professing as truth. And he also said, I renounce Allah. Allah is not God. And I renounce Muhammad. He's not the prophet. And my jaw just dropped. I could not believe I was hearing this out of this man's mouth. And so my friend and I went. We went to a pond out in the countryside a little bit. And I got to baptize him. And as I baptized him and he came out of the water, he was just praising Jesus and thanking Jesus. And we hugged. And it was just a really incredible thing. And the neat thing about it is the girl whom he met that brought him to church, her name was Charis, which is Greek for grace. And so grace brought him to church. And it's just a picture of I think what our text is saying, that missions is a work of Jesus. It's not our work. We didn't really do much except for run away from this man. But Jesus brought him back and saved him. And so just want to close by saying that salvation is of Jesus Christ. And I pray and hope that anyone here who's not a Christian would come and just trust Jesus. Don't trust yourself or anything else. And that missions is the work of Jesus Christ. And I pray and hope that we as a church will just give it all up and follow Jesus to our joy through suffering and to our great reward in heaven. So please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the fact that you've done everything. That on the cross you said, it is finished. And you accomplished our salvation. And you rose from the grave to defeat our sin. To be the savior of idolaters like me. And Lord, I just pray you would use us to impact the world here in Madison and throughout the nations. We pray this in your name. Amen.